Praise the Lord. Amen. It's a joy to be here together this morning, worshiping before the Lord. I think Sugako is doing a wonderful job of leading us in worship today. Amen. Thank you. She's a little shy still, but it's okay. She's doing good. This morning we'll be continuing our study in Genesis, and we're at the last half of chapter 2. And having a great time learning about Edom and Adam and Eve as we go along. But let's begin by stepping back a little bit. I want to share a verse from John chapter 1, verse 17. John 1, 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, these words speak of the profound difference between Moses and Jesus and the ministries of Moses and Jesus. But what I want to point out this morning, draw our attention to, is that the Bible here in many places clearly says that Moses is the author of the law, which is what the Jews called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. 100 years ago, if you read old books, 100 years ago, you can find there are many scholars who did not accept the idea of Moses being the author of the Pentateuch. There were even some that thought that writing was not in common use in Moses' time. However, during the last 50 years, archaeologists have discovered that writing was indeed widely used in the Middle East, even 1,000 years before the time of Moses. For example, I brought a photo here of a Sumerian clay tablet. This is from about 2600 BC, written, not quite 5,000 years ago, but a very long time ago. And you can find these throughout the Middle East. Archaeologists are finding these. So it was very common. Writing was common even hundreds of years before the time of Moses. Now, you can still find books that argue against Moses being the author of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But I think the evidence for Mosaic authorship is strong both inside and outside of the Bible. At the same time, it is pretty certain that Moses had older writings available to him for reference. Some of the things he writes about had been written down before. And it's likely that Moses included a lot of sections from these older writings. But Moses, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, is the one who put the words into the final form that we have in the scriptures, and so he's clearly the primary author of all of the first five books of the Bible. As we study Genesis, it's helpful sometimes to remember that Moses is the author, and to remember that although Genesis and the other books here are history, these are things that actually happen in their history, Moses is writing from a perspective and with a purpose that is quite different than modern historians. Moses is writing as a prophet, as a teacher and a preacher, to teach Israel about God, to share the things that God has revealed to him, and about God and man's relationship with God and how mankind should live. He's not just recording a list of facts and dates or something like that. And because Moses is teaching, he uses all of the tools that are used by teachers in writing. He uses repetition, poetry, metaphor, figures of speech, even humor, we find in the Bible quite often, is used as a communication to a literary device. And all of these literary structures make the main points of the teaching easier to understand and especially easier to remember. You know, Moses' time, it's before the printing press. You couldn't buy a Bible at the store for 2 hours' wages or something. So most people didn't have their own copy, so they needed to remember. So it's written in a way that has repetition and other devices that help you to memorize it. These are just some background to consider as we continue our study in Genesis, some things to keep in mind. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 25 this morning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 25. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought it to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Talk about this. There's a lot here. Let's go back to the beginning of this passage and start there once again. Verse 15, it said, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Now, at this time, Adam is alone in Eden. Well, the Lord is there, but Adam is alone in Eden. There's no woman yet. But he already has work to do. Although, in this painting, it looks like he's already taking a coffee break or something. He's already on break. And the truth is, we like to take breaks from our work, but at the same time, as human beings, we're not very happy if we have nothing to do. We quickly become bored if we don't have something to do. And we need to have meaningful work. And we enjoy the feeling of accomplishment that comes from doing a job well and having it completed. Now, of course, we get frustrated with our job sometimes because we live in a fallen world and there are many struggles. And human relationships in the workplace are often difficult to get along with each other. And sometimes the work doesn't go well and there are many problems. But the problem isn't work itself. It's the fact that we're doing it in a fallen world. The Bible teaches clearly that work itself is a good thing. And it's part of the way we achieve joy and happiness in our lives is through satisfying work and a job well done. So Adam already has work to do, taking care of the garden. Now, last week we remember that there are, in addition to many other fruit trees and other things in the garden, there are two very special trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And these two trees we talked about, they represent choice. And the fact that God has given to mankind, to Adam and to his follow, the rest of mankind, a degree of free will, the ability to choose between one thing and another, between right and wrong, obedience and disobedience. Now in Genesis 2:16 and 17, the Lord now gives a specific command to Adam, and he says, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." This command, first, it speaks of freedom, a wide freedom to eat from any tree in this huge garden, to just take and eat from any tree. So this huge freedom. And then it says there's one little exception to this freedom. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's a consequence that will come if this command is disobeyed. You will surely die. Now, think about this. Sometimes people focus on that, but you have this huge freedom to eat from any tree in the garden. And over here, oh, there's one tree that you should not eat from. So we need to remember that although there's something prohibited, that there's a huge freedom that is given also. at the same time. Now, Adam has to choose. He has one rule he's supposed to obey, one spot in the garden he should not eat from. And Adam can choose. He can choose to honor God and demonstrate his trust in God by obeying, or Adam can choose unbelief, doubt, and he can choose to disregard the command of God and destroy his own life through disobedience. Stay tuned. Next week we'll see how Adam does. Sounds like it should be an easy choice, but somehow. A few weeks ago, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we were reading through the stories of the 6 days of creation. We saw it said, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. In other words, at the end of the sixth day, everything that God had made was very good. But today's passage comes in the middle of the sixth day, and God tells us there's one thing that is not good, or not yet good. And that is, verse 18, the Lord God says, it is not good for man to be alone. You know, we don't do very well alone. Some of us like to get off alone for a little while, but we don't do very well alone. We need help. And really, I think that the Bible shows us that most people should probably marry to have somebody to be with if they're able to find a suitable partner. And, you know, I don't think it has to be always a Hollywood movie-style romance. In fact, you know, those flashy romances, they often just don't last very long. They're a very temporary thing in many cases. Now, I know there are struggles in marriage, and there's a lot of jokes about marriage. Have you heard some jokes about marriage from time to time? I heard one the other day I saw. Try this. A Sunday school teacher was talking about marriage with the children. And he asked, what does God say about marriage in the Bible? And one little boy, he raised up his hand and he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Well, I think the little boy's right sometimes. Sometimes we don't know what we're doing. And married life is certainly full of challenges. But we need to be able to laugh about the struggles, because they're in the greater context of a huge blessing. And my own opinion is that if you can find a good man or a good woman who believes in Jesus and is willing to make a commitment to build a life together, build a happy marriage with you, you should seriously consider it. A marriage built on love for God and commitment to one another may be much happier 20 years later than a marriage built on a Hollywood moment when everything seemed just perfect for just that one moment. Now, of course, you don't want to marry somebody you don't like, and you need to pray carefully for the Lord's leading in making serious decisions that have a big impact on your life. But basically, Christian friendship is a pretty good foundation for a marriage, and it's not good for man to be alone. So take it from there. We need help. Okay, men, we need help, men. God saw that Adam needed help, and he announced, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, some people see this word helper, and they misunderstand it, and they get a very wrong idea. They jump to the conclusion that, oh, here's the boss, the man, and here's his helper, like a little assistant, to run around and take care of things for him. But that would be a big mistake to understand it that way. Because when we look at the whole of Scripture and we examine how the idea of helping and the idea of a helper is in Scripture, we see a very different idea of a helper. Try Psalm 118, verse 7, for example. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. The Lord is often spoken of in Scripture as my helper. So the idea of a helper isn't down below some assistant, but it can be God himself, the Lord God. And we see in Scripture the idea of helper says nothing about upper and lower. It's a different idea. Here and in Scriptures where God is called his helper, God certainly is not our assistant taking care of things for us. God is Lord over all. He is sovereign. So how should we understand the idea of a helper in the Bible? Well, it's very simple. When you're in trouble and you yell, help, help, the one who comes to rescue you is your helper. And although we usually don't like to admit it, men, we need a lot of help. So sometimes when we yell, help, help, it's our wife who comes and rescues us on many occasions. And our wives are very important to us. And God provided a suitable helper for man. But before creating the woman, God brought the animals before Adam, and Adam gave the animals names. Now, this naming of the animals serves at least two purposes. The first purpose is actually rooted in Genesis 1, and it's the idea of establishing man's authority over the animals, because in ancient times, the authority to name something, the ability to give it a name, was related to having authority over it very strongly. So that's the first thing, is we see in Adam's naming of the animals that Adam is completing what began back in Genesis 1:28 when God told the man and woman to rule over the animals. That authority is confirmed in Adam naming the animals. The second thing is in naming the animals, Adam had to get to know each kind of animal. He had to spend some time with the animal, get to know it, and give the animal an appropriate name for this kind of animal. And some people think this process of naming the animals took only 2 or 3 hours or something, but personally I feel it must have taken a great deal of time. In any case, Adam named the animals, but in that process he discovered that there was no suitable helper for him among the animals. So in verse 21 and 22, God provides the helper. It says, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." Now, most English translations say one of the man's ribs, but just so that you know, the original language could also refer to a small part of a rib or even part of the man's side. And some interpreters look at this and they take it very literally. Others take it more symbolic and believe it's a more symbolic description and that it has, is a metaphor for what God did. And I tend to agree with the second view, but that's not the important part, really. Either way, whether it's literally describing what God did or whether it's a metaphorical description of how God made the woman, either way, the words have deep symbolic meaning. And they're clearly meant to teach us about the relationship between man and woman. There's a popular quote that brings this out, and it says in the popular quote, "Woman was not made out of man's head to surpass him, nor from his feet to be trampled on by him, but from his side to be equal to him, and near his heart to be dear to him." And I think that's a lot of what we see here. While man is in a deep sleep, Adam is put into a deep sleep, and therefore Adam is completely helpless because he is in a deep sleep. And the Lord God comes to the man at the time he is completely helpless and fashions a helper for him. So there's a lot in there that we could talk about. Now, a few years ago, maybe some of you read it, a book came out and it said, "Men are from Mars and women are from Venus." Anybody read that book? "Men are from Mars and women are from Venus"? I haven't read it. Some people said they liked it. But as you might guess from the title, that was a book that emphasized the differences between men and women, how they were very different in many ways. But when we look at the Bible, we find that the Bible, in general, places a lot more emphasis on how men and women are the same rather than how they are different. Although there clearly are differences, especially in roles in the household in society. Woman is different from man, yet we're taught that she is made from a part of the man and is therefore of the same material, same value of man, and from his side to be with him and to walk alongside him in harmony. The man and the woman are of the same substance, yet each of them is incomplete without the other. Without the woman, the man is incomplete. Without the man, the woman is incomplete. And Paul proclaims in 1 Corinthians 11:11-12, talking about this, he says, "In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God." Men and women need each other, and neither is complete alone. They have different roles in some areas in society, in the household, and we'll talk about that from time to time. But they are equal in value, equally precious in God's eyes, and mutually dependent one on the other. Some Bible teachers strongly emphasize the teaching in Ephesians 5 that talks about a wife's duty to submit to her husband and a husband's duty to love his wife. And that's in the scripture, and it's important. But in the larger context, when we look at it, we see that it's framed within a larger context that prevents us from misunderstanding it. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, introducing that passage we just mentioned, he said, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And 1 John 3:11 reminds us, this is the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. When we look at the full context of Scripture, we see again and again the Bible teaches mutual love and mutual submission in the relationship between men and women. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, the man joyfully accepts the woman as his helper. God brings the woman to him, and the man says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." You can see Adam's joyful expression as the woman comes. God brings the woman to him. Wonders, beauty, good stuff. And Moses, remember I talked about the beginning about Moses being the author here. Moses adds some interpretation to the story. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The other day someone asked me, they said, "Why does it talk about father and mother here? Didn't Moses have a father and mother?" Or Adam. No? Adam. I'm sorry, Moses. Did Adam have a father and mother? No, that's not the story. This is Moses adding some interpretation of the meaning of these things. And in this short verse, we see that Moses is bringing to us three keys to a happy marriage. So if you want a happy marriage, catch this next part. There's three things in this verse about a happy marriage. There's a leaving, a uniting, and a becoming. The leaving represents a clear break from the former life. The man leaves his father and mother. See you? He leaves his father and mother, and this is about his becoming independent, not under their control anymore. Now, he should certainly honor his father and mother still, but he's independent. And then the man is united with his wife by the covenant promises of marriage. And finally, there's a process of becoming one. The man and his wife, over a period of years, grow so close to one another that they are one, not just two individuals, but a couple, one together. Sometimes this process is called leaving, cleaving, and weaving. Okay? Leaving father and mother, cleaving to his wife, and weaving the two lives into one. When married couples struggle, usually one or more of these steps has been neglected and has not really happened. Okay. In Japan, I'm going to pick on Japanese men for a moment, and then we'll pick on American men. In Japan, it seems to me that one of the most common causes of trouble in a marriage is that Some men have never really left their father and mother. And if you are still being controlled by your father and mother as a man, you'll have a very difficult time building a happy home with your wife. It's just really hard. In America, on the other hand, some men may skip the wedding and just live with their girlfriend, or they say the marriage vows, but they do not take them seriously, and they soon end up divorced. So they fail to unite or fail to cleave with their wife. We have a lot of other nations here. I don't know enough about the situation in everybody's country to say what's common. But the same problems exist everywhere. And around the world, I think almost everywhere, many husbands and wives fail to share their lives and grow together to become one. There's a lot of sharing involved in that process of becoming one. Are you struggling in your marriage? Listen to what the scripture says. Men, leave your father and mother and unite with your wife. And men and women, weave your lives together into one. If you want a happy marriage, you need to merge your lives together into one. And this takes time, and it can be a little scary because it involves letting go of some of your individuality. But it's also a blessed process with great rewards. Leaving, cleaving, and weaving. Three keys to a happy marriage. But there's something even more important, and that is to invite God into the marriage and to seek to draw close to God together as a couple. A few years ago, there was a billboard advertising campaign in Florida in the United States, and it was designed to call people back to God and back to the church. And they put up these billboards all along the highway so people would see them driving by. And one of them said, "Loved the wedding, invite me to the marriage," signed God. "Loved the wedding, invite me to the marriage." I think God loves Christian wedding ceremonies. I really think He takes joy in it. But a Christian ceremony won't do anything for your happiness unless you also invite God into the marriage itself. If husband and wife both make walking with the Lord, inviting God into the marriage, a priority in their day-to-day lives, they'll soon find that they are also walking together one with the other in joy. As they invite the Lord into their lives and they make walking with the Lord a priority, if you're both in harmony with God, you're going to be in harmony with one another also. Genesis 2:25, it said, "The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame." Adam and Eve had nothing to hide from one another. They saw and accepted each other just as they really were. They also had nothing to be afraid of or ashamed of because they had no sin. They were innocent before God and innocent before one another. And at the end of the 6 days, as we saw in Genesis 1:31, God looked at all that He had created and He said, "It is very good." Very good. This includes the relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife in marriage. And that also includes the sexual relationship, sex. Important thing, important subject. One preacher compared sex with fire. Fire, when it is in the right place, for example, in the fireplace or in the cooking stove, is a wonderful thing. Fire warms us. It helps us to meet many of our needs. But when fire gets out of the fireplace and into other parts, into other areas, it becomes a destroyer. And it can burn the house down or even damage the whole society. It can burn down the whole town. And I think that's a good example, because in the right place, within the fireplace of marriage, sex is a wonderful thing and a great blessing to men and women. But in the wrong place, it destroys households and can even result in the fall of a whole society. So it's very important to recognize that it is a blessing, a gift from God, and it's very important to keep it in the right place, inside that fireplace of marriage. Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no shame. What about us? Right now we bundle up because it's winter, but if it's a warm, sunny day and it's really nice outside, do you go out without your clothes because it's nice out anyway? No. Even on a warm, sunny day, most of us would never go outside without our clothes. Why? Why don't we all go out naked when it's a nice day? Well, the reason is simple. The reason is because it's shameful and embarrassing to be naked in front of people in society. Get out in society surrounded by people, it's shameful and embarrassing to be naked. Why? It's not just because of the way our bodies look, although some of us might be embarrassed by something in our body too, but it's deeper than that. It's a deeper meaning. These feelings of shame and embarrassment about going out without your clothing involve a lot more than just covering our bodies. You see, clothing in a very real way is a symbolic covering for our sinfulness and our shame. And the problem is we all have things we want to hide. And clothing makes us feel like we're succeeding in hiding various things. We've all sinned, and clothing is symbolic of our desire to cover up our sin. But it doesn't work very well in the end. Luke chapter 12, verse 2 warns us that in the end, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. Hiding our sins doesn't work, because one day all of our hidden sins will be revealed. I think that's most people's first impulse or urge when they've sinned, they've done something wrong, is like, how can I hide it? Hide the evidence. But it doesn't work. Because in the end, it will all be revealed on that last day. So we need something that works better. Hiding doesn't deal with the problem of sin. We need a better solution to the problem of sin. And praise be to God, the Lord has provided a far better solution, a real solution, an effective solution to the problems of nakedness, sin, and shame. 1 John 1:9 promises us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. By the grace of God, through the process of confession and repentance of sin, we can be forgiven, restored, purified, made new. Thanks to the work of Christ on the cross, His life given for us and His blood poured out for us. The perfect sin sacrifice once and for all. And because of His resurrection, we also have the promise of the free gift of eternal life made sure. Let's go before the Lord this morning. Let's confess our sinfulness, our nakedness, our shame, and ask Him to forgive us. We've all done things that were wrong. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him in the name of Jesus to forgive our sins once again. Let's ask Him to heal our marriages and our families. to help us to complete whatever it is we need to do to get our house in order and to restore the relationships between husbands and wives and also between parents and children to appropriate and good relationships. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to do something new and wonderful in our lives so that we could truly walk with Him in our lives, in our homes, in our society, in our city. I want to take some time for prayer this morning, and I'm going to leave a time of silence in the middle of the prayer as well. And we're going to pray about some other things afterwards, but first we want to pray about repentance from sin and ask the Lord once again for His touch upon our lives and forgiveness and for restoration of marriages. Let's pray. Lord, You are a good and wonderful, loving and merciful God, Creator of heavens and earth, and full of grace and free with Your mercy. Your Scripture promises us that You are faithful to forgive as we confess our sins. We come before You now, Lord, and we confess individually and together as a body that we have sinned in many ways. Lord, we have sinned in failing to honor You and to worship You alone. Lord, we have sinned in failing to honor our parents and yet to have a proper relationship with them as we become adults. Lord, we have sinned in areas of sexuality and lust. We have sinned in areas of anger and lack of faith and distrust of Your word. We have sinned in relationship to money and property. We have sinned in failing to love our brothers and sisters in the body and criticizing them. Or we have sinned in our individual lives, both in our words and our actions, the things we have done and the things we have failed to do. We have sinned in so many ways, Lord, and we are greatly in need of Your mercy and grace. Take a minute or two of silent prayer to confess before the Lord things that may come to mind or be on your heart, and then we'll thank Him for His forgiveness. Let's pray silently. Thank You, Lord, for hearing our prayers. Thank You, Lord, for forgiving our sins even as we confess them to You. Purify us, Lord. Cleanse us and make us clean, white again. White as snow in our hearts, that our hearts might be pure before You. Lord, help us to be satisfied with the blessings You have given us, not to be greedy for things that do not belong to us. Help us, Lord, to honor You and to seek to draw near to You hour by hour and day by day And as we seek to draw near to you, help us to draw near to one another as well. So brothers and sisters in your church, as husbands and wives in the home, and children and parents, draw us, Lord, to you. Make us one in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to be poured out on us individually and as a church, that we might have good gifts of your Spirit, and that fruit of the Spirit might appear in our lives, so that we could be a blessing to others, even as you have blessed us. Lord, I also want to pray for some individual needs this morning. Lord, this week I know there are people who've really struggled in their workplace with relationships with others or with the work itself. Heal those relationships, Lord, and give patient hearts filled with grace. Lord, this week we have people from our congregation who have lost a loved one. Heard that Jill Perry's mother has died of a heart attack this week. And Dan and Jill and the Perry family are going home to the funeral tomorrow, for the service tomorrow. And just pray that you would be with them, that you would give them mercy and take away obstacles and difficulties, that the travel and the things, arrangements back home and time with the family might be blessed. And just be with them, Lord. And Lord, your beloved daughter, Jenny, who leads our worship on most Sundays, is back home, and her mother is in the hospital and very ill and very likely not to make it more than a couple more days. I pray, Lord, for your grace to overflow in this situation. First of all, to her mother, and then to Jenny and to all of the family. Be with them, Lord. And Lord, we know there are those among us who are sick, who are struggling with serious illnesses and small things like colds. We pray for your healing hand to be upon them. For those who are tired and weary, we pray for your strength to bear them up and to help them to carry their burdens and to lead them and guide them. For those who don't know which way to turn, we ask for your wisdom to be poured out. For those who are discouraged, Lord, give them new hope. Come to us, Lord, in a powerful way, so that we might witness to your love in a powerful way to all of those around us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you, Lord.